Let's turn together in the Word of God as He has shown us His Word in baptism. Let's hear it now from Him in Romans chapter 6. I'd like to preach to you today about baptism. I hope this will be a time in which every one of you who have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in whatever context, will really think deeply about what that means. And I think you'll be surprised at how much it means. Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is the word of the Lord. Illuminate it to us now, we pray, great author of this passage. Teach us to walk worthy of you as you guide our feet in the light of this word. We ask it with great thanksgiving, as we say in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a real irony for us as Christians in the 21st century as we talk to people about the fact that we are Christians. A lot of people really, really don't like Christianity. And one of the big reasons why they do not like Christianity is that it's always passing moral judgment. It's always telling people they need to amend their ways, and people take umbrage at that. They don't like it. It annoys them. It seems judgmental and prideful and pharisaical. But what's very interesting is at the same time, and this is what's so ironic, at the same time, what people really hate is hypocritical Christianity that will not judge itself and will not amend itself. So there's a little bit of a double standard going on there. On one hand, dislike for the judgments rendered by Christianity. On the other hand, insistence that Christianity judge itself. And in fact, I think people's anger at hypocritical Christianity, when Christianity falls short of the commands of Jesus, is a wonderful place to begin witnessing, because it testifies in the human heart there is a real understanding that we need moral judgments. And if God's people are going to render moral judgments, they'd better abide by them. That's actually a great place to begin witnessing often. And that is the challenge that Paul takes head on as this text in Romans 6 opens. And the importance of this challenge and the importance of responding to the challenge are very, very obvious to you. He asks the question, so, we believe in grace. We believe in great grace. We believe in grace that covers a multitude of sins, that covers all of our sins and delivers us from judgment and wrath and condemnation because we're sinners. So, should we just keep galloping along in our life of sin, sinning merrily? Because, after all, God likes forgiving sins. We like sinning. The whole thing is just so admirably arranged. we abuse grace by just sinning all the more so God can forgive all the more. And of course, his conclusion is one that we would also immediately agree with, as would anyone, even outside the faith, who was listening in on this. He says, absolutely, positively not. Because how on earth can we, who have been saved from sin? And that's not even what he says. He actually says, who are dead to sin. Now that's way strong language. Dead to sin, like maybe some homeland that you once left and renounced, and it's dead to you, and you're dead to it. You're dead to sin. If Jesus saved you from sin, if the whole gospel is about Jesus saving you from sin and death, how can you continue living in sin? How can that possibly be the conclusion from the gospel? But I think verse 3 is a surprise. So far we're with Paul. Verse 3 is a surprise. I don't know that we expect this reason that Paul gives for saying, you died to sin. We've all died to sin. How can you keep living in it? Well, how do you know we've died to sin, Paul? When did we die to sin? On the basis of what are you saying, Paul, that we've died to sin? We were baptized. Don't you know we're baptized? Baptism? You're dead to sin, Trinity Church. How do you know, Pastor Miller? Because you're baptized into Jesus Christ. That's a little bit of a surprise, I think, that Paul begins there, of all places. And it's a surprise, and it maybe even bothers us a little bit, because as those of us who are great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren of something called the Reformation, we have a real problem with anything that even sounds like we're attributing some kind of magical power to the waters of baptism. If I were to say to you, Aaliyah and Karis have died to sin, and I'll tell you how I know that, because you just saw them baptized into Jesus Christ, some of you would twitch a little bit. Because you all understand, and you all have given me illustrations of the fact that, wait a minute, Paul. Just because somebody's baptized does not mean that this person is going to repent of sin, believe in Jesus, or obey Jesus. And I'll just tell you straight out, that's biblically true. And there's lots of evidence for that fact. Just because someone's baptized does not guarantee that this person will repent, believe, and obey. So how can Paul say that someone who's baptized is dead to sin? And we're concerned about this too, and with good reason, because baptism doesn't guarantee that this person will respond in repentance and faith, you surely can't use baptism as some kind of excuse not to repent, not to believe, not to obey. You've all met people who want to say, look, I was baptized, I don't have to think about that again. My sins are washed away, I don't have to even think about following Jesus. I can just go live any way I want because baptism, I'm set, my sins taken away. Well, that, of course, contradicts the very point of Paul's argument here, doesn't it? The very point here is that baptism imposes on us the obligation to follow God and hate sin and fight against sin. Baptism certainly doesn't exempt us from those responsibilities. But with all that said and all of those problems kind of registered, the simple fact of this text is that in baptism, Paul says, you died and were buried with Jesus. In baptism, you died and were buried with Jesus. Baptism puts a person in Jesus and with Jesus and connects a person to his saving work in a way they were not connected before. And if you deny that, you're not listening to the Bible. This is not my idea. This is Paul's language. You're dead to sin, Romans. All of us who have been baptized are dead to sin. So what on earth is he saying? Now, I just want to put baptism on the shelf for a minute. Okay, I just want to put that on the shelf. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. I want to talk about something else we have to figure out first. What does Paul mean when he says, there in verse 2, you and I have died to sin? And I just want to let this breathe like good wine for a few minutes. I really want you to work with me. What on earth does it mean you are dead to sin? Because Paul expresses it a couple of other ways in the text. Every one of these ways is really strong. You'll notice in verse 6, he says, our old self was crucified. You know what crucifixion looks like? It's a horrible, excruciating, shameful, and decisive way of killing somebody. And when you're all done, nobody gets down off a cross and walks away. Your old self was crucified as surely as Jesus was crucified. He says it another way in that same verse. The body of sin, whatever that might be, was brought to nothing. Wow, very strong. The body of sin was abolished. Now, let's just be clear. This is, first of all, very comprehensive. Paul does not say you're dead to some sins. There are lots of people who come to a certain point in their life, maybe someone who had a heroin addiction. They get gloriously saved. They come to Jesus. They never even have so much as a twinge of desire for heroin ever again. That's not being dead to sin. Paul does not say here, you have given up your drunkenness, you've given up your fornicating, you've given up your crystal meth, your substance abuses. That's not what he says. He says you are not, he doesn't say you're dead to some sins, he says you're dead to sin, all of it. It's also pretty decisive language. He does not say you're dying to sin. Every one of you this morning, I'm sure, would say, well, you know, I could even go so far as to say, Pastor, on a really good day, that with all the sins in my life, I'm making, you know, at least baby steps with all of them. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what he's talking about. He does not say you're making progress in your battle against sin. You're dying to sins. He says you are dead. It's decisive and it's comprehensive. It is a done deal. Okay. And on the flip side, you'll notice he says that because we are dead to sin, verse 4, we are now able to walk, and in fact, we are already walking in something that he calls there at the end of verse 4, newness of life. Old self, crucified, left on the cross. Body of sin, abolished. You've entered into something called newness of life. That's where you live. There has been a radical, fundamental transition from this old life of sin to a new life, and it's a comprehensive new life. But on the other hand, what's very interesting is this is not some kind of perfectionism. Absolutely, you cannot conclude from this chapter that someone who is dead to sin, in the way that Paul means it here, is never ever going to sin again. Because do you realize what he says? He says, because you're dead to sin, now make sure you don't go sin. It's entirely possible you will sin. There are a zillion ways out there for you to sin. A zillion opportunities for you to give the members of your body, whatever those members might be, to sin. Don't do it because you're dead. So it's definitely not perfectionism. He's not saying you've now reached the place of sinless perfection. Rather, what he's saying is that any sin whatsoever is totally out of place in this new life. No sin whatsoever can fit with this new self, with this new you. Well, I don't know about you. That all leaves me kind of scratching my head all the more. What exactly is this radical fundamental transition that Paul's talking about? Dead to sin, alive to God. Let's get some more backstory. Let's get some more backstory from our apostle. What was life like before that transition? Notice what he says in verse 6. The language is clear. Before that transition, you were enslaved to sin. He says in verse 14, sin had dominion over you. Well, how on earth did sin have dominion over us? Well, what's Paul talking about there in this life before we died to sin? Well, he says that the reason why you were enslaved to sin in verse 14 is because you were under what? You were enslaved to sin. It had dominion over you because you were under law. Now, think with me about this. The law of God, with all of its righteous commandments and its prohibitions, and its censures of one who is a sinner, comes to a sinner. Now, how many of you growing up at home liked it when mom and dad said no? How many of you liked it when mom and dad said, go clean your room? How many of you kids this morning like it when mom and dad give you commandments? How many of you that just makes your heart leap with desire to go do immediately what you were told or to not do what you were told not to do? How many of you, when somebody puts a wall in front of you, want to push the wall? You think? Me too. And that's the law. The law of God comes to one who is a sinner, and the law can do two things, and it does them very, very, very well. It can incite you to sin, Paul understands this when he says a little bit later in chapter 7, while we were living in the flesh, in the old life, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What a messy situation. Here we are, we're in the old life, we're in the old self, law of God comes, and it arouses our passions. And we want to sin more, because the law of God has said, don't do that, oh, I want to do that so bad. Do this, no! The law can incite to sin, and it can also do something else very, very well. It can condemn to death, and it does. You'll notice there, we are told in verse 13 that we have been brought from death to life, which means that in this old life, with the old self, with the law of God hanging over us, we were in a state of death, because the law of God could both incite us to sin, and it did, and the law of God condemned us to death, and it did. We were under law, and under law could never, ever, 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 by that law, escape the power of sin over our hearts as it incited our passions, and over our very lives as it condemned us to death. That's the lovely situation of one who is governed by sin. And Paul uses actually kingdom language there in verse 12. Don't let sin reign, like king sin. And king sin sitting over your life, reigning over you. Paul says, that's not who you are anymore. That's not the life you're in anymore. That's the old life. That's the old self. That's behind you. Don't let that happen anymore, because you're not under the dominion of sin anymore. But it's a kingdom, and sin reigned in that kingdom through the power of the law. But now, okay, we're back over the transition. Now, Paul says, something has happened. Something has happened. God has done something to spring you out of that kingdom. To spring you out of that reigning dominion of sin. So that you no longer live in that kingdom anymore. You died in that awful kingdom. You were crucified in that awful kingdom. And God has caused you to wake up in a different kingdom. In a whole new life. With a whole new self. Entirely. In the old kingdom, your life was dominated by the righteous law of God, which came and stirred up your passions and condemned you to death. Not so in this new kingdom. In this new kingdom, what dominates your life is not law, inciting and condemning. What dominates here, verse 14, you are under what? Grace. You're under grace here. The grace of God is what dominates you now. Grace by which He has restored you to His favor. Grace by which He beams upon you with a Father's love. Grace by which all of your sins have been forgiven. Grace by which you have been empowered now to live righteously. That's the two lives. That's the two kingdoms. The old kingdom under law. New kingdom under grace. Now the question. How did you transition? How did you transition? When did that decisive break with the old kingdom, the old life, the old self, when did that transition happen? Brethren, the apostle locates that transition, I say it again, in baptism. He does not say, don't you know that so many of us as prayed a prayer into Jesus' death? He does not say, don't you know that so many of us has made a decision to follow Jesus, made a decision to follow Jesus into His death? He does not even say, don't you know that so many of us has had this warm inner experience of grace? Had this warm inner experience of grace into the death of Jesus. He says, don't you know that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Don't you know? He says. God, through the organ of His church, publicly united you to His Son. That's what baptism is. God publicly united you, He publicly united Aliyah and Karis today to Jesus. Publicly, God today gave those two girls His name. They were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it did not happen before today. They were baptized into that name today. God today gave those two girls, publicly gave to them, Jesus' death. They were baptized today into the death of Jesus, into the resurrection life of Jesus. So that girls, as surely as I gave you a soaking and the water washed your bodies today, you may know today your sins are washed away. And if that sounds too strong, y'all need to go spend some time with Heidelberg Catechism, question 69. That is exactly what it says. It is good Reformed teaching. As surely as your bodies were washed, your sins are washed away, God pronounced over you today, Aaliyah and Charis, you are free from the kingdom of sin and death. You are free from that old life dominated by a condemning law. And he publicly pronounced over you today, you are alive in my kingdom. You are alive in a new kingdom ruled by grace. So reckon it so. Do you see what he says there in verse 11? You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're baptized. Reckon this so. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor, this is way weird. Because I would have sworn, as I read my Bible, that transition occurred when I trusted the promises of the gospel and put my faith in Jesus Christ. That's when I thought this transition occurred. Right, let me help you see this. What does God promise us in the gospel? At some point, for all of you at least who are adults here, I'm gathering, the gospel came to you. And you believed it. What was the promise? I'll use the exact language that Paul uses when he speaks to the Philippian jailer on that night when God broke him and Silas out of prison and the jailer was shaken up and wanted to trust in Christ. Paul said these words to him. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And the gospel says this to us. If you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved and your household. When you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, God's promise of saving grace already belongs to you. And it belongs, if you take the New Testament seriously, it also, that same promise of the grace of God belongs not just to you, but to your household. But Sarah and I had our 10th anniversary this week. I met a girl named Sarah Reimers on August 17th, 2001. I kind of fell head over heels in love with her, eventually professed my love to her. And on January 14th, 2002, I gave her a very cool ring and swore that I would marry her and love her till death. But nobody with half their brain functioning would say that because I loved Sarah and I had made promises to Sarah, that somehow that makes the marriage ceremony on July 27th, 2002, small potatoes. For it was then that I publicly and officially and solemnly and formally swore to her before the living God and a whole bunch of people, I will love you till death. And I married her that day. That's what baptism is. Yes, when you call upon the Lord, His promise is to you and your seed. But baptism is the solemnization. It is God's public and official enactment through water. I mean what I said. I'm taking you forever. It is a very tangible, very public, very much on the record way in which God very personally. Do you see these girls get wet this morning? Y'all didn't get wet. They got wet. God said to them tangibly, I'm washing you, Aaliyah. I'm washing you, Charis. Not just taking my church to myself. You as part of my church. I am taking you to myself. You are mine. Marrying them before the watching world for all to see. And brethren, when you hit rough water in your life, when my marriage hits rough patches, and every marriage does, I'm going back to the wedding day. Not the engagement, not the day my heart first went flip when I saw Sarah. I'm going back to the wedding day. And when you hit rough water in your life, and you will, it is to this official, tangible, personal act of God that the Holy Scriptures refer you. Don't you know you were baptized? So reckon it so. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. You say, that doesn't sound very Reformed. Listen, John Calvin says it this way. He says, as often as we fall away, and we do, we ought to recall the memory of that first day in which I believed. No. As often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism. and fortify our mind with it, that we may listen, always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. Karis and Aaliyah, you're going to hit times in the years to come where you're going to get shaken. Your faith will get shaken. Your holiness will get shaken. And you remember your baptism. You go back to this day and say, God washed me. My sins are forgiven. But it also shows you, doesn't it, the utter foolishness of relying on baptism in disregard of God's promises and in disregard of the person of Jesus Christ. There are people who want to say, okay, tra-la-tra-lee, baptized today, forget about Jesus, forget about the promises, forget about the church, I'm off to waltz through the flowers of life and do my own thing because I'm secure. If you do that, you have missed the entire point of baptism. The point of this entire text is that our security in God's grace, guaranteed to us in baptism, is a summons to faithful action. If you follow the logic, you've been baptized. That means you're dead to the old life and alive to the new. God has publicly made that clear and personal to you. So what? So trust the promises. Get your hands around the promises of God in a kind of death grip. Trust Jesus, in whom all those promises are yes and amen, and go live for Jesus. Are you seriously going to sin? You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. You are to eagerly come to the church. I will never understand. It is such a sign of our times that people who have this, you know, warm, fuzzy relationship with Jesus going on, and they don't want to come to church. The one who's baptized says, wow, I'm baptized into a whole city of God. I'm baptized into a new kingdom. And you know what? That kingdom gathers once a week. And the Lord of the kingdom speaks to us. And the Lord of the kingdom brings us to his table. And you come panting to receive the nourishment of the church. Man, when God's bread kitchen is open, you are there, hungry, to receive what God has for his baptized children. And then when you go out the doors, you are on mission. You are with this God who is seeking to save the lost. And you refuse to serve sin. Why? Because you're dead to it. You're dead to sin. You take your baptism as seriously as God does. You know, our culture, because it has very little use often for rituals, just say, it's just a ritual. Okay, the girls got some water sprinkled on them today. Well, they say that about marriage, too. But marriage is not just a ritual. Everything in my life changed. I became a different person the day I said I do. Aaliyah and Karis are different people today because God publicly said what was already true. I am yours. You are mine. And even if you were baptized in a church that had absolutely no idea what it was doing, and many of us were baptized in churches that had no idea what they were doing, God knew what he was doing. And the day he placed his name upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that day he claimed you publicly for himself. You are his. It is said that when Martin Luther, the great reformer, was brutally assaulted by Satan, and he often was, when he had huge doubts and fears and a sense of his own wretchedness and sinfulness, you could hear him in his cell marching back and forth in his room saying, I am baptized, I am baptized, I am baptized. That's a great line, and I encourage you to use it. The fact that would not even occur to most of us to do, I think, shows how much we have come to rely on a lot of mystical internal feelings instead of the objective realities. God has washed me from my sins. That pornographic screen pops up on your computer. I am baptized. Those times, dads, when you realize things are getting squirrely in your home, you're yelling at your wife, your wife's yelling at you, you're yelling at your kids, your wife's yelling at the kids are yelling at each other. You need to sit them down, have a short prayer meeting and say, we are baptized. Those times when fears come and you wonder if God really loves you because all circumstances seem to indicate otherwise. I am baptized. Doubts come in the faith, and you wonder, you know, the intellectual things prey upon your mind, and you wonder, God, is your word real? Can I believe it? I am baptized. Times when you're just so disinclined and so tired and so worn out, and sin would feel good and righteousness feels horrible. I am baptized. Brethren, God has done a great work in our midst today. And so far as I know, He's done the same great work in every one of your lives. And I want to encourage you from this day forward, you take what Paul says here and you put a stake in the ground with your baptism and say, I am baptized. And before God, on the public record, before the watching world, that makes all the difference. I'm dead to sin. I am alive now to God until death comes and I'm liberated forever from even the very presence and power of sin. I will follow the God who's placed His name upon me. May God give His Holy Spirit to grace us to this end. Amen. We thank You, O Lord our God, for the gift of baptism, the gift of Jesus, into whom we've been baptized. All the promises You've made to Your people over the millennia now that are yes and amen in Him and are sealed to us in our baptism. Give our hearts grace to receive these things and to live accordingly. Through Him alone we pray. Amen.